So with all that, I want to tell you guys that God has something to do in our hearts and in our lives in this 7 weeks. If you have not already, I meant to bring it up with me, and I didn't. Sorry, camera, I'm coming back. Family online. If you did not pick up this devotional last week, if you weren't here, if you're on our family, with our family online, you can go to www.bridgeih.church, and right on the homepage, there's a link to this. But this Ashes to Awakening devotional that started on Wednesday, it is fire, y'all. It is powerful. And it is, and yeah, let me try to think how to explain it. It is like sit by the cozy comfort fire and then suddenly roaring. Like there's nothing jarring about it. It is this gracious invitation to wow God. Look at you. And so I just want to invite you, we have more of those out there, to pick that up or to grab it online digitally and download it so that you can be on that journey with us. And that journey coincides with our sermon series. And I want to just give you a little bit of context for this, because I think we'd all agree we need an awakening of our faith, right? Ooh. Y'all, look around this nation. Do we in our nation need an awakening of our faith? Yes. A revival, a call back to Jesus. Like, it is so desperately needed. And so all on its own, From Ashes to Awakening is a cool sermon title. Like, it's a cool series title, and we'd agree that we need that. But this series is built on something a little deeper, and I'm not going to give a great history lesson here, but I do want you to have the context. Because this whole series, and actually a whole journey that's taking place, started for a group in our denomination about a year and a half ago as they went back to England to trace John Wesley's steps and his history. And for those of you who don't know, Wesley is the founder of our denomination. He's the founder of Methodism. And so in all of that, there were these guys, Wesley, Whitfield, Edwards, and they gathered together in the early 18th century in England, the 1700s, and they began this work of God. They called it the Holiness Club. Yeah, I'll get into that in a minute. But what I want you to know about England in the 18th century is that it was in tremendous poverty. It was really, most of Europe, England in particular, was in tremendous poverty. There was a terrible injustice across what they called a justice system. There were more than 140 laws that were punishable death by hanging, to include children who picked someone's pocket for more than a shilling. 140 offenses. They included shoplifting fruit. They included snaring a rabbit on a lord's land, like the things that would get you hung. And that wasn't just laws on the books. There were public hangings daily in London and across England. There was extreme public drunkenness. Gin had come onto the scene, and it said that at this time, one in every four establishments in London was actually a gin sales place. Like, they used to have signs that would say, with purchase, free straw. Well, why would you need straw? Because the assumption was you were going to drink and pass out right there on the floor and need the straw to lay your head on. Like, it was really bad. And so, you know, like, all right, we're just going to keep it real. Are you guys, like, tired of walking down the street and you smell that skunk smell that's not really a critter, like, wherever you go? Like, sometimes I'm driving down Hawthorne and I'm like, seriously, you're driving? Like, can we stop this? Like, that's how, like, there's an apothecary on every, there's a dispensary on every corner. And it feels a little like this. And this was, like, 100 times worse than that. It was an absence of morality. Slavery was rampant in the UK and in the United States. And there was a departure from the faith because the high church, the Church of England, was at work, but the people didn't care. And they didn't find any transformation, and they didn't find hope in their religion. And Whitfield, Wesley, and Edwards come on the scene, and they begin this pursuit of Jesus. They're at Oxford. Wesley is a pastor's son. He's one of 19 kids. Oh, there were only 9, actually, that lived, because in all of this desperation of England at this time, the mortality rate for children was over 30%. By the time children reached the age of 15, only 70% of them made it that far. And in the cities, it was much worse, much higher than that. And so they begin preaching in the streets. They have this whole transformation. Like, we're going to learn bits and pieces over the next 7 weeks as they're pertinent to what God's word is. But the result of what they did in pursuing God and pursuing Jesus was a transformation of the landscape of England. They're out of this, and by the way, it was called the Great Awakening. That's how it ties to the sermon series. Actually, in England, they also called it this Evangelical Awakening or the Evangelical Movement. In the United States, as it carried across the pond, it became the Great Awakening, the first of 4. But it literally shifted everything. Slavery in England ended. Matter of fact, Wesley's last letter was to a man named William Wilberforce, who was a vocal opponent of slavery and helped bring slavery to an end in England. And it was Wesley encouraging him that if God was with him, that this could happen. There was prison reform. There was poverty reform. There was all this social justice that happened. And England so transformed. People were coming to the streets and the fields, and there was preaching happening at Wesley's dad's gravestone in the middle of the graveyard by the tens of thousands, to the point that 100 years later, when more than 9 major violent revolutions broke out across Europe in 2 years that started with France and Italy and Austria and Germany, England actually didn't experience a violent revolution like most of the rest of Europe. And historians would credit that back to the transformation of the nation that occurred because of the Great Awakening 100 years before. Y'all, it's bad, but it's not that bad. And even as we look at this and begin to look over this 7 weeks and to pull out pieces of Wesley's story that are pertinent, not for the sake of history, but that are life-giving and pertinent, I want us to understand that God is inviting us to a personal awakening. Not for the sake of our nation, but for the sake of our own souls. And what can happen and follow from that is the transformation of the landscape of our nation. But Jesus isn't after the United States. Jesus is after my heart and David's heart and Chris's heart. I'm trying to channel my husband today because he's so good at doing that. And Amanda's heart. Jesus is inviting us to a personal awakening. And that won't be found in religion. And we'll learn that in Wesley's story. It won't be found in religion. It's found in the personal transformation of a heart. And so as Lent started Wednesday, and some of you are very familiar with Lent, some of you practiced it in your traditions growing up. For some of you, it's very religious. Some of you had no idea what Lent was except for the fuzzy stuff in your dryer that you need to remember to clean out of the trap. Come on, keep it real, right? And so in all of that, what I'm inviting us to is not a season of giving something up, though we do that in Lent, but a season of taking something on. I invite us in this 7 weeks from now to Easter to take on a radical call to follow Jesus with renewed devotion, with renewed desire and with renewed direction, because even as the world is crying out and the nation is crying out for the church to fix things, that doesn't start in religion and it doesn't start out there. It starts right here in my heart and in your heart. So the first question I have before we even jump into the first text today is, in all the chaos, are we pursuing Jesus or are we resting in religion? And that's a question I have to look in the mirror and ask myself. And I would ask you to ask yourself. Because I don't need more religion, and neither does the world. I need Jesus. And I don't often tell you guys what you need, but I can confidently tell you, you need Jesus too. Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Jesus says, well, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Anybody ever read that and be like, Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? Like, I'm confused. I give up my life to get my life. I take my life, but if I take on my life, then I lose my life. Like, can we step out of the holy sanctimoniousness for just a minute and say, has anybody else ever been confused just a little bit? Like, okay, Jesus, I get it, that's the Cliff Notes, but can I please have the full edition? Like, I need to understand this more. Like, what does it actually mean? Can we put it into some language that we understand? Because I know that many of us read this and we hear Jesus talking about losing his life and losing our lives and taking up our cross, and we jump immediately to the physical death that the martyrs had, that Jesus gave for us. And yes, sometimes that's what Jesus is talking about, but that's very few of us that will ever be called to actually sacrifice our physical lives to proclaim our faith. And Jesus is a lot more useful than the 1%. He's talking to all of us. In his words, are not just for a few, they're for everybody. So what does it mean when he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it or find it? So let me ask it this way. What defines you? What do you pursue? What governs you? What fills your time and your thoughts and takes your energy and your passions? And if that's the thing that you had to lay down to follow Jesus, would you? Is that your career? Is it your wealth? Is it your power? Is it your addiction? Is it your pornography? Is it your, is it your shopping habit? Is it your anger and your bitterness and your unforgiveness? Is it your video games? Is it your hobbies? Is it binge watching Netflix? I don't know what consumes your time, energy, and calendar, but if you had to give it up, if I have to give it up to follow Jesus, will I? That's what he's asking us here. If are we willing to lay down that thing to pick up an abundant life in Christ? Whose authority shapes our life? Who do we turn to for help? Is it our spouse, our parent, our friend, a political leader, a political party? God help us. Jesus is saying, would you set aside your need for them to pick up your need for me? Mark 1:16 to 18, Jesus is calling the disciples. And he says to them, come follow me. And it says in verse 18, they left their nets and followed him. Their nets were their livelihood. They were fishermen. Their nets were their bread and butter. And most of us won't be called into a vocation of laying down our entire careers. It's usually our habits and our priorities. But sometimes it's your career. Sometimes you learned Arabic and went to school and joined the Air Force and did all this stuff and you're ready to get your commission and become an officer. And God says, guess what? I have something different for you. Six figures? Nah. Oh, but it's so much better. Maybe it is your vocation, but maybe it's just your habits and your priorities. Let me ask you. If you were really going to follow Jesus with everything you had, what do you think you're going to lose in that? Online family, what do you think it's going to cost you? Because I can tell you, whatever little water you're clinging to, Jesus has a river of abundant life flowing to overflow you when you surrender the thing that you're clinging to. So let me ask the question a different way. If you're willing to let go of the thing to follow Jesus fully, what do you think you might gain? What does abundant life look like in your life? And is it worth the risk? Because that's the invitation. Some of you are thinking, Pastor Jen, why would you ask if it was worth the risk? Why wouldn't you just tell us it's worth the risk? It is. But see, you got to answer that question for yourself. And too many times we're afraid to ask the questions that take courageous, honest answers that actually bring transformation. So I guess I should have forewarned you guys. Today's full of hard questions and abundant life. Today's full of hard questions and great risk with unimaginable reward. I want to go on to our core text from today in Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul talking, and I want to read the first 7 verses to you. He's talking to the church in Philippi, and there are some people that have come into the church, because remember, like, Paul plants churches, or Paul's people plant churches, and then he writes them letters to encourage and visits when he can. And so some Judaizers, some people who are trying to corrupt the teaching of the church of Jesus have come into the church and trying to make these traditions, their religion, way more important than Jesus says it is. So Paul goes to address it. And in Philippians 3, 1 to 7, he says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is to safeguard you. Translation, church, we need reminding, and that's okay. He says it's no trouble, although with Paul, I'm not sure if there's sarcasm in that or not. I guess we'll find out when we get there. But he's like, it's no trouble. I can tell you this again. We got to be told stuff again because we're humans and we forget, and I don't know. It just, we do, and it's okay. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He was telling that there were people saying you had to be circumcised to become a Christian. In other words, you had to be Jewish to become a Christian. Okay, so mutilation of the flesh. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in flesh. He's referring to the circumcision of the heart that replaced the physical act of circumcision. Verse 4, he says, though I myself have many reasons for such confidence. In other words, he's like, look, if you want religion, I got religion to the nines for you. I got it covered. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day, in other words, according to the law, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, Paul's like, you think you can stand on your laurels? I'm a Kennedy. I graduated from Harvard. I got 12 figures in my bank account. I have Armani suits that are my cheap wear. I got it all. Got it? He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul says, I have kept the commands of God my whole life. And then in verse 7, he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. None of my religion matters at all. As a matter of fact, religion left Paul holding tunics for people while they stoned Stephen to death. Religion left Paul persecuting the church until Jesus himself showed up on a road and blinded Paul and got his attention. Paul says, I checked every religious box. I was the best of the best. And in the end, it was nothing. And it didn't matter. Church, we have to understand that religion doesn't fix things. It really can't. We can look to the life of Wesley for that. Yes, it was this incredible awakening and transformation of a nation and so many things that happened. But before that, Wesley, that one of 19 kids, 15 of 19, number 15, who grew up a pastor's kid, raised in a strict religious home, checking all the boxes, went to Oxford, was going into the ministry, started a holiness club with Edwards and Whitfield and a few more, his brother Charles, who wrote, I don't know, like a third of the hymns that exist today are from Charles Wesley. Maybe 25%. 25% is not an exaggeration. The Oxford Club started a holiness club. They did 3 hours of Bible study every single morning from 6 to 9. They fasted on Wednesdays and on Fridays. They had prayer and accountability. In all of that habit, Wesley was inspired to go to the colony of Georgia to proselytize, to save people, to help. Georgia, the colony, was for the people who were coming out of debtor's prison. Not every single person that lives in Georgia started that way, I promise, even today. But literally, that's how the colony started. They took everybody from the debtor's prisons in England and sent them to Georgia to start their lives again. He said, let me go there. And he was here for 2 years in the United States, and he failed miserably, got himself in trouble, was smitten with the girl, then decided he couldn't get married. It was a whole mess, right? Like, and in all of it, he went over with all his religion, and he failed. And Wesley said this, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Can do all the things, but without Jesus, it doesn't matter. He comes home, failed in religion, much like Paul did all the things and checked all the boxes, and yet found himself on the wrong side of what God was doing. Failed at everything he had tried to accomplish. And the first thing I really want us to take away is that life and salvation are not found in religious rituals. We're going to invite everyone to communion later in the service, and that isn't a ritual. It's a relational touch point. Are we okay, church? It's starting to get better, all right? Hang in there. Philippians 3, 8, and 9, Paul continues, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Pause. "Whoever loses his life will save it." He says, "I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, of believing." Guys, Jesus is not an accessory to our religion. He is the treasure that is the core and center and anchor of our faith. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is not an accessory to our religion. Jesus is the core of our faith. If we look at this passage, Paul says, "I consider everything that I thought was great a loss because of Jesus. Now I know him." And I want to ask, what have you been considering to be the ultimate thing in your life? What have you been pursuing above all else? What is more valuable to me than my closeness with Jesus? I'll make it really real. What's more comforting on my 11-hour drive than listening to my Tom Clancy book on tape? Well, it's not tape anymore. Wow, that was a throwback. On Audible. Because that passes the time, but it doesn't feed my soul. So was I willing to take 5 hours of that drive and just listen to the word and invite it to be life-giving to me? There's a lot of things, and they're not all. The problem is the things, even in our religion, even when we are walking in our faith, the things that cloud and vie for our attention sometimes, they're not bad things. I know someone, and she's not in any way connected to the church. She's not even in any way connected to this community. She's a grown woman with children. She grew up in the church. She is in the church. She is steeped in religion. And her heart's not bad at all. She's steeped in the traditions and the habits. But her kids have been her number one priority her entire life. And they hold everything for her. Everything. And her children are now grown. And their lives aren't exactly what she wanted for them. And they're frustrated by her constant interference in their lives. And all the religion and all the tradition and all the church and all the habits don't help anything for her. She is miserable. She is genuinely grieving and sobbing because her kids aren't in the church she thinks they should be in. Forget that they're in church. Is being a mom a bad priority? Absolutely not. But your kids can't take the place of Jesus because it's not your children's job to fulfill you. It's not your job's job to fulfill you. It's not your spouse's job. It's not your BFF's job. It's Jesus's job. That's what he does. And you know what? He's perfect at it. But we walk around grieving and miserable and sad and depressed and hopeless and frustrated and angry because we're trying to get our fulfillment everywhere else. And look, I'm not saying there aren't times where things are frustrating and you're going to be angry and sometimes righteously angry and you're going to search things. And yes, your career is important because you're supposed to do everything as unto the Lord. It matters and you got to put food on your table. That's all biblical. But the day your job comes before Jesus, it's a problem. The day your spouse comes before Jesus, it's a problem. And Paul says, look, I did everything and it didn't matter a hill of beans. It's like the Indian Head Message translation. Hill of beans. Without Jesus. See, Jesus is what matters most. So I don't know what it is for you. Career, politics, wealth, whatever. Religion. Told you guys, Wesley tried all the religion and it wasn't working. But what changed? How did we get to the great awakening? How do we get to this awakening that we're being invited to? How did it happen for him? He gets back to England and he has this moment where he remembers something that happened on his trip to the United States. On the ship, those trips took anywhere from 15 days to 3 months, depending. And they were dangerous. They were fraught with danger. And there was a terrible storm the ship encountered. And people are afraid. Here's Wesley, his holiness club, all his fasting, all his prayer, which is all good stuff, by the way. We'll get to that. But it doesn't matter because he's terrified he's going to lose his life. And he's freaking out. And there's this group of people called the Moravians. They're Protestants, they're singing hymns, and the whole ship is freaking out. Like, it's one of those throw everything overboard, we're all going to die moments, for real. It's one of those, Jesus, why are you sleeping in the bow of the boat? Like, we're all, don't you care? We're all going to die. And here's this group of church people calmly, with all their hearts, singing hymns. Because they weren't afraid to die because they knew where their real hope was from and that it was in the Lord's hand and the Lord would save them or he wouldn't, but that they belonged to God and they were in his palm and it was going to be okay. And Wesley remembers that and he realizes they had something that he didn't have. All his religion had not brought him the security that they had. And I want to read this one little quote from Wesley and from his journals to you. This is after he gets back from the States. He's failed. Everything's miserable. All his religion hasn't helped. And he says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly. Wesley's honest. I love it. Very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I suddenly felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. In that moment, Wesley realized that all the religion couldn't save him, all his good works, and they were good works, couldn't save him. That Christ alone, with his grace, through faith in Christ and his grace, Wesley found the assurance of life. And if you're with us online or in the room, I want to invite you back to that moment where you first, if you have had that moment where you first encountered Jesus and realized that he saved you. And that by his grace, you are no longer destined for the realm of death. Do you remember that feeling in your heart? Some of you haven't had that feeling. Some of us spend years in the church and don't have a transformational moment where we stop trying to earn Jesus' love and realize that we're loved by Jesus without anything from us. It has been my fervent prayer all week that you would either be able to identify that moment or that today Jesus would bring you that moment where you realize there is nothing you can do to earn the love and grace of Jesus Christ, but it is for you. And you just need to, as the worship team encouraged us, give you away and receive him. Can I tell you, Jesus doesn't care about numbers. Jesus doesn't care about how many people he can win over. Jesus cares about your life. Jesus cares about my life. And Jesus wants you to encounter his love and his transformation and his grace. Life is discovered and life is secured in surrender to King Jesus. I said it before and I want to say it again. This invitation to this journey of Lent is an invitation to more, not less. I want you to read with me this last part of the Philippians text, verses 10 to 14 in chapter 3. I'm going to come over here so I'm not in the way for the folks on the first row. All right, guys, it's been a little heavy. We have good reading voices. Okay. I pray that the heavy of heart has gone to a heavy presence of Jesus that actually transforms us. Read with me. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Per Paul, that's a mouthful. But I want to key on in this phrase, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And I want you to picture this moment. You know in the movies when there's something really bad happening and somebody's like falling off a cliff or they're falling off a high rise like 100 stories up, and they go to fall back and everybody holds their breath and they're terrified, and suddenly a hand reaches down and grabs their arm. Like that moment. Are you all there? Give me a hand if you're there. Like, can you see it? Yep. Okay. Online, can you see it? Got it. Okay. But, and so Christ has taken hold of us. That's salvation. But the abundant life goes beyond that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. See, there's a moment where Jesus takes hold of us and we're saved, but we're still flailing. We haven't yet gripped him back. We are like, he's holding us. We've raised our hands to say yes, and we are dangling. And it's the unsatisfied Christian life right there. Because we haven't taken hold of him yet. Our feet are flailing and we are still terrified because we know he's got us. But y'all see the guy hanging, right? I don't know why it's always a guy. Like you see the guy hanging and his legs are kicking. And what Paul is describing here is that moment where we take Jesus's arm back. And not only do we get one arm holding on, but suddenly we swing our other arm up. And in that moment, the cliffs of life get more stable because then we can get our feet on the wall or the rocks. And Jesus always had us, even when we were just hanging. But what we're being inviting to in pursuing Jesus is a firm grip where we're actually climbing up the thing with all the power of Jesus at our disposal. And instead of dangling, we are victorious. That's what we're pursuing. That's what pursuing Jesus looks like instead of resting in religion. Are we still out over a cliff? Yep, for a little bit. But even for those of us who were afraid of heights, we're suddenly empowered. And there's suddenly strength and energy and courage. And then we're going to get on top of it. There'll be another one, but we'll get on top of it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and so easily entangles. And let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Awakening begins when we fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's not in programs, and it's not in performance, and it's not in religion, but it's in the passionate pursuit of Jesus. The moment when we go from our heart being strangely warmed to recognizing that the life comes when we cling and climb with Jesus. True victory is found in the daily pursuit of Jesus, the daily running of the race. So I want to end with a couple questions for us. We said in the beginning that this invitation to Lent was an invitation to a greater desire, devotion, and direction in our lives. So do we hunger for Jesus more than we hunger for, and you got to fill in your own blank because I don't know what you're hungry for. I know what I'm hungry for. I'll go back to the disciples leaving their nets to follow him. What is in the net that you're clinging to? And will you desire Jesus more than that? The invitation to devotion. Are we devoted to Jesus, even when it means carrying a cross of? What is the burden you're willing to carry? What is the burden or the thing that's maybe not a burden in your eyes that you're willing to let go of? What are you willing to pick up because Jesus has called you to? And direction, are we inviting and obeying Jesus to set the direction for our lives? because salvation's awesome. We just got to receive that. But sanctification, walking forward, living the abundant life, that means obedience. The people who are getting baptized next week, they're saying, you know what? I'm willing to not only profess my faith, but profess that I'm willing to step forward. Like, I'm not obeying perfectly yet, but I'm willing to say that's my life and that's what I'm going to do. Are we inviting and obeying Jesus to set the direction for our lives? And let me make it a little more tangible for us. What is one specific action or area where Jesus is inviting you into obedience today? John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. The Holiness Club and all those religious traditions that they had that were ineffective without Jesus became transforming fire when they had a relationship with Jesus that was personal. Devotions and fasting and being in the Word and all those things, the heart of spiritual disciplines is not religious obligations, but spiritual connections that are meant to strengthen us so that we don't gain fruit by trying to make it grow, but we receive fruit in our time and our moments with Jesus. So what helps me remain with Jesus during my ordinary moments? By the way, this one got me. This came out of the journal, the devotional. What fruit am I trying to force to grow in my life instead of remaining and receiving what Jesus has for me? 6 months ago, we showed a video about the transforming power of being in the Word more than four times a week, or four times a week and more. Like, off the charts, crazy transformation that happens. Not religious duty, but happier families, healthier singleness, stronger marriages, less addiction, less pornography, less depression, more joy. Like, all these, like, huge study that showed all this. By the way, this is not a guilt thing. This is a look in the mirror moment for all of us. Because even though we saw that 6 months ago, even though there was proof and evidence, week after week, many of us continue to walk in fruitlessness because we can't make time with Jesus a priority. And that's not guilt, I promise you. That is an invitation for 7 weeks to see how God might transform you and what fruit he might grow if anchored in him, not earning him, but anchored in him, you are pursuing Jesus instead of religion. So this week, out of hunger, not shame or guilt, might we pursue him better? Because at the end of the day, Jesus is inviting us from the ashes of the flesh to the awakening of a fruitful life in him.